Please be seated. I'm so glad we could do that, sing that. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Matthew 26, 36 through 46. And let's pray. Oh, Father, you know the strings of joy are more acceptable to us than the slow paced sorrow. Father, we pray you would open up by your Spirit these words. Given under inspiration, that we might have under our belts and our hearts really the sorrow that makes us glad. For we find in it, O Lord, our Savior's love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Read along if you wish, or listen. This is the Word of God. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands. Into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He has borne our sorrows. And if Jesus knows our grief and our pain, he knows the depth of our sorrows, it doesn't necessarily is what aids us in seeing what Christ gave on the cross. See, Gethsemane is in the shadow, not geographically in the shadow of the cross, but it is in the shadow of the death that was hanging over our Savior as it ends. The Son of Man is betrayed into the because the cross will then be a mathematical equation. Sins, blood equals me now being washed and imputed righteousness, and now I am delivered from sin, and I'm reckoned to be righteous in the sight of God. It's all very neat. It's not neat at all. It's correct, but it's not neat. None of this is neat. None of this is something you can just stoically look at and say, ah, yes, now I know the gospel. Gethsemane won't let you look at the cross that way. Gethsemane aids us in understanding the cross and our Lord's deep awareness of the dreadful curse he was going to undergo. And let's look first at the weight of Jesus' sorrow. Disquieted within me, and you've I think all have known those times when you felt that way under the difficult providences of God. Few know sorrow in ways that, though they have sought companions in it, so they have perhaps sought someone who can empathize with their distress, because of the particular nature of it, they just can't find anyone who really understands and gets it. Few people have. Not to say it doesn't happen. More often, our sorrows are the common sorrows of man in a fallen world because of their own sins and the sins of others. And sometimes we can't find another heart to grieve with us. The depth of Jesus' sorrows. He says he is sorrowful, he is troubled, very sorrowful even to death. And it's not hyperbole. This is so different. There's a great gap between the person who is just full of drama and who might say, I missed my bus and I could just die. I could just die. My mascara is running, I could just die. Men, you can do this kind of thing. My favorite tool. Or maybe you're the one who missed the bus and you could just die. Now that's different than you come home and you've lost your job and you feel the weight of responsibility, men, women, you feel that just all of this upon you and the care for your family and you feel like you could just die. It's that almost physical sense because of how your body is responding to the pressure that you can feel death's approach. You can almost feel it breathing on your neck, the skeleton hand. Well, there's a medical term. If you'll pardon the mispronunciation, as I'm sure, and though it's spelt in different ways, hematidrosis. It's rare, very rare, they said, but it is a symptom of extreme emotional and physical distress. I am very sorrowful, even unto death. That's deep. And Jesus experienced it, and there's nothing in this of Jesus just, well, maybe he's citing Psalms, and maybe he's just reflecting back that David felt this way. No, Jesus here in this, in Gethsemane, as it was dark, And it's the trunks of the olive trees, which are generally very twisted and gnarled. And he's there, and he has just been with his disciples. He's held himself together so well. He gave them the Lord's Supper for love's sake. He gathered them at the table, and he gave them the sign and seal of the new covenant in his body and his blood. And he prayed for them, as John tells us he did. And now he comes here, burdened with a weight that is beyond our comprehension. But what is the cause of Jesus' sorrows? What has taken Jesus to what was evidently a familiar place to him? What has taken him there at this time? What has brought him to where he has to move a little forward to pray to the Father? What's the cause of this great weight? What weighs on him? Well, certainly he was surrounded by so much that brought him sorrow. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's a burden. Judas had just left from the Lord's Supper. Before the Lord's Supper, he took off. The disciples were there. They were about to, Peter was going to deny him. They were all going to flee. That's something to be sorrowful for. But what brings him to the Father? Well, it's expressed in Jesus' prayer. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It's a cup, after all. And not just a cup, it's what's in the cup. It's not the Lord's Supper cup, which is a cup of thanksgiving, but it is the cup that makes the other cup thanksgiving to us and a blessing to us. We couldn't have the Lord's Supper cup, the blood of the new covenant, without Jesus taking this cup. Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. Not a little bit of sip. Not a taste. Something to wet your palate or do away with your thirst. No, it's to be drunk down to its dregs. And what is it? It's the wrath of God. The sorrowful, full to the brim cup of the wrath of God upon sinners. Jesus knows that the Father's eyes are too pure than to look at evil. Cannot look at wrong. And he was going to bear it. Yours and mine, he was going to bear it. Every single wrong thought, deed, word. And as he did it, he knew that the Father was of purer eyes than to look at him. And any kind of pity and mercy, because he was pouring it all down, the whole cup of his wrath. And he saw this, he knows this here. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. He would be offered for the sins of many. For while we're still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, the holy for the unclean. You can't know this sorrow. We can get around the fringes of it, and we have similar experiences of suffering. But Jesus is the Holy One, the sinless one, the one least deserving of the ire and wrath of God. And he's expressing this at Gethsemane. He's feeling it. And they demand our attention. These aren't cold facts. They're warm facts. In fact, they're very hot, hot facts. They burn. They're the kind of facts that singe. Because when you begin to submit yourself to reflect, to meditate, to ponder Christ's agony in Gethsemane, and you know that's not even the cross. That's his contemplation of it. And when you recognize that he still got up and went with the soldiers, and he still laid himself down. And as we'll see, when given an opportunity to kind of get out of it, he didn't. Now we begin to see that these facts are not cold at all. God's wrath matters most to the one who loves him most. You think? You agree with that? God's wrath matters most to the one who loves him most. And who loved the Father more than the Son? So who would God's wrath and anger hurt more than the one who dearly loved him? The one whom Jesus loved has to turn his back and forsake him. Now understand his divinity, because he's fully divine and fully man, didn't provide a force field that numbed his suffering. His divine nature didn't separate and say, well, it's okay, it's just, your body's going to suffer a little bit, don't worry about it, you're not going to feel a thing. He knew he'd feel every bit of it. The curse for every one of your sins, he'd feel it. He who was eternally with the Father, though he never, in his divine nature, he can never separate from the Father. He's always God. His divine nature doesn't change at all. But in a way more fully than you and I could ever comprehend, as the God-man, he knew it all and sensed it all and expected it all as he was in Gethsemane. See, the person sent to hell for their own sins despised the wrath of God. They fear it, but they do not love him. In the midst of it, Jesus loved the Father every moment. He loved his Father supremely. The one who enjoyed the Father's favor most gladly feels its loss most dearly. Do you agree with that? The one who enjoyed the Father's favor most gladly feels its loss most dearly. And who had the favor of the Father when Jesus was coming out of the water, John baptized him? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son, listen to him. And where would that favor be when he's on the cross? The one who one day will judge the nations knows best the heavy blow of justice. Do you agree with that? God knows what he's doing in judgment. Jesus knows what judgment is. He's the king. He has to mete it out for his glory and for righteousness' sake. Do you think there is any ignorance of our Lord, just how heavy the blow of the cross will be? Not at all. So how can you and I? Understand, around the fringes, we can get some. We know what sorrow is. I think we know what it's like to feel like we just die, like everything's being ripped from us. But we don't love the Father most. We have not enjoyed the Father's favor most gladly. Do we enjoy it? Yes. Are we as thankful as we need to be? No. It's aggravation. It's cause, we have seen. Now it's aggravation. He was alone. The cup, he doesn't get to share with anyone else. He doesn't get to say, if you take a little bit, and I take a little bit, and you take a little bit, if each of you contribute a little bit to your salvation, if each of you would do a little penance, that would help me. That would take up some of the cup. He doesn't get to share it. He doesn't get to share it with anyone. Who else could share it with the eternal Son of God? It took his blood, and no one else could participate in it. Jesus is alone, though surrounded by his disciples, Peter, James, and John. He asked to come away a little bit with him. And yes, he did go over to pray to the Father alone. But you and I know that sometimes we can be in our bedroom and we can be in prayer. And it's just good to know that there's someone present. Maybe a few feet away, maybe in the next room, but you've told them what's happening, and you want them just to be those companions that are present. Even though they can't join you in that time of prayer, it's you, and it's praying to God, and it's very personal, and there's a lot private to it, yet just knowing they're there, just having them present, come with me. He needed to be alone, but he didn't want to be lonely, if that makes sense. He needed to be alone with the Father, but he didn't want to be lonely. Oh, you see the fullness of his human nature. Jesus desired companionship. He shared every human need. Every desire for companionship, and it would not be allowed to him. The angel would come. Luke is the only one who points that out. Jesus was, he could almost die. A little gift of some strength by the Father by sending the angel to minister to him. But his companions, he couldn't even have that. They slept. Some things, and maybe you've been in places where you've been alone. Where you can't imagine that the people back home are thinking about you. Maybe you're off, you know, been off to war. A lot of soldiers have experienced this. They've been cut off. Maybe they've been in prison, captured. And you feel all so very, very alone and lonely. They were willing, but they were so weak. They were tired. It had been a tough week for them too, nothing like for Jesus, but it had been a tough week. I mean, can't harp too much on the disciples. They were men of flesh and blood. They were still learning. Jesus was still revealing things to them in his resurrection and then his appearances to them and his ascension. That little lights will turn on, more lights to be clicked on in their lives. The Spirit was willing, but their flesh is weak. He had to be alone. Who could possibly sit with Jesus and understand? Who could possibly put the hand on his shoulder and say, "Brother, I know what you're about to go through, and I'm praying for you." Jesus says, "You can't possibly know, and I'm praying for you." It's just, that's Jesus. Do you understand your need to wrestle with these things and what Jesus was seeing? Because as we march on to the cross and we go through the trials, and when he gets up there, if you only think it's about physical pain, and if you only think, "My, that must have really hurt," it's because you blew through Gethsemane and you're saying, "Wow, you know, it took a lot of pain." Well, let's look at the humility of Jesus' prayers then. That kind of anguish sometimes drives people to pray. Sometimes it makes them forget their place before God. Sometimes someone can march right up to God in their pain and say, "What in the world are you doing?" Job wrestled with some things in his approach to God in the midst of his suffering. Sometimes, man, we have this, we don't think we necessarily do, but we may have this entitlement mentality. We say it's Generation Z or Millennials, whatever this. We say, "Well, they have this entitlement mentality." Well, don't we? Sometimes when it comes to prayer, sometimes, you know, we tell people, "This is what I'm going through, and I just told God, and I was honest with God. I said, 'What do you think you're doing, God?'" That's not humble prayer. Although you might have a bunch of people commenting on your post that, "Well, you know, we understand you're being authentic and we approve of your anger at God and the worst of your attitudes towards him in times like this." Jesus, however, does not turn from the Father, does he? In fact, if you look at what he does, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. He didn't turn from the Father. What did he do? He fell forward right towards him. He fell before him, not away from him. Clearly a posture of deep need and dependence. He was sorrowful even to death. Where else are you going to go? You may not fall on your face in prayer, but you certainly ought to approach the Father with a sense of your need and your dependence upon him. Now this way we have, maybe if you're looking for more of, give me some application. Oh, here's one. When you're in the deepest of your distress, don't turn away from him. But don't just glance at him either. You fall down before him. If not physically, certainly in heart, fall before him and cast yourself down, because you have no way of getting yourself out of it. You have no fix for this. You're completely and utterly dependent upon him, and Jesus fell down before the Father. We also see he doesn't negotiate. He asks. He does not presume that this request must be answered in the way he would have it answered. He didn't go in and say, "Now, here's what you're going to do. Judas is on his way. You're going to get him lost in the dark. You're going to take him to another olive grove, and I'm going to escape." He doesn't demand the release from the tension and anguish and suffering of his soul. We learn a lot from this when we pray. And we, you know, our Wednesday evening prayer meetings, come. We wrestle in prayer with a lot of things that don't allow us to simply say, God, fix it this way. He is submissive to the Father. Why is he submissive to the Father? Because you know what? He's very committed to the Father's will. The will of the Son and the will of the Father are in perfect agreement. He loves the Father's will. Christ came into the world. He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. But also, he reveals in his prayer his commitment to the task. He says, if possible. Now, you and I might read that and say, he's looking for an out. He is looking for an out in saving us. He doesn't want to save us at all. Look at him. He's saying, if possible, let me not drink the cup. I'm really not interested in going through this to save them. That's not at all what that means. Possibilities are parameters. They have a context. If possible, and we could add by way of context, if possible, within the parameters of us saving this people whom Jesus was committed to save. If possible, within the parameters of making sure that you and I do get saved and have eternal life. If possible, not, you know, if I can get out of this, I'm gladly going to leave them in a lurch. It was never a point where Jesus says, I don't want to save them. If it's possible for me to not save them, let's have it. That's not the parameters in which Jesus is praying. If possible, within the parameters of still saving them, oh, may I not be separated but from you and forsaken. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He bows to the Father's will. He stays always, at every point, fully committed to your salvation. But oh, what a sorrow. So yeah, we learn how to pray. Sometimes there are, you know, there are direct points of things to do by way of application. But sometimes it's just the, you know, sit and think about these things. Sometime. Here we do not have cowardice. And we do not have the careless abandon of a zealot. That is, Jesus is not shrinking back and saying, "No, I've lost it. I'm not going to do this." Some have pointed out that there have been martyrs in the history of the church that have not done this. That have said, light the fire, I'm ready. And yet we have Jesus on his knees before the Father, if possible. May this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Is Jesus a coward? No, certainly not. I said, well, where's his courage? Man up, Jesus. The courage of man does not fail when his heart desires the Father's will. We can be scared. And there may become a time when we are more scared than we think we have ever been. And there are Christians who, through their lives, are scared. And they're scared because they have real enemies who are after them, not just for their soul. There are enemies who really want to physically harm and hurt them, rob them and steal with them, ostracize them and isolate them. And they are very scared. There are students who go to college and they have a professor who seems very smart and they are scared. Doesn't make them cowards. Hope you know that. You're not a coward when your heart desires the Father's will, even when you are quaking in your boots. Jesus desired the Father's will. He was no coward. Zeal, that blind zeal, may toss care to the wind. The godly brings the cares to the Father. I'm not interested in learning from a zealot who doesn't take his cares to the Father and acts like he's got it all under control, and that he is so righteous that he's going to die in the fires, but hasn't brought his cares to the Father. The Lord embraced the weight of his cares. He took them in prayer to the Father, submitted to the Father's will, and he carried to the cross the full knowing of its pain. Nothing was erased from his mind when he got up from Gethsemane. Nothing changed about what he was going to face. The curse wasn't lessened because he prayed. He took it all the full weight of it. But now, having submitted himself to the will of the Father, having laid it down before him, certain that under the parameters of making sure that we have eternal life in him, he went and did what he was sent to do. At Gethsemane, we see a Savior weighed down with troubles only he could know, and to a depth that only he could fathom. As he submitted to pay the ransom for sinners that only he could pay. Only. How alone. Deep sorrow for sure, but a deeper love for us. Think about that. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, what a glorious Savior. We want to be like that in our distresses. Father, the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times. That the weight of the thorn in his flesh and that trouble would be taken from him. And Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Oh Lord, we will never face what Jesus faced. We will never know that sorrow because he knew it. We are so thankful that the parameters in which he prayed always included our salvation. Never let go of his love for us, and he hasn't let go of it still. Oh Lord, humble us. And through Gethsemane, may we see the cross, and through the cross, may we see the resurrection. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.